Ooh, that was loud. Sorry about that. This is Terry, and my name is Matt Fisher, and y'all are kind of spread out on the edges here. I think it's going to be a neck-turning message today, I see. Good to see you out there. So Terry and I are your, along with Don, Ron, and Kim, and others, international workers with the Christian Missionary Alliance. We have been in Russia since 2004, and we've been in Moldova since 2022. And we're back for the year, and we'll be serving at Toccoa Falls College in North Georgia. So just wanted to say hi, and we'll see you in February together again. Goodbye. Okay. Is that everything? Yeah. It really is good to see everyone again, and I'm noticing more and more when we come back that there are more and more faces that with whom I'm unfamiliar, and that's a real encouragement. It's a little discouraging because I don't know who you are. And then I just met George out there, and he's been coming for 8 years, so I'm supposed to know him, but I didn't, so kind of felt bad about that. But at any rate, we're really glad to be back. It's a bummer. This will be the first time we're back since 2004, and we are not spending a year in Cary. So that's, I really don't like that, actually, very much, because we really value the time, week in, week out, rebuilding the relationships with you all, even just showing up at church on Sunday, of course, but then also during the week, and getting to meet with various ones of you, some whom we're closer with and others who not as much, but still get to see you more, and this it'll be a lot different this time. So very sad about that, but there's a real opportunity there in Toccoa Falls, and my parents, aging parents, are there just an hour away as well, so we felt like that was the wise thing for us to do this time. Some of you may remember, but almost 20 years ago, early July of 2005, there was an event that happened in London. Four religious fanatics, Muslim fanatics, had placed bombs around in different areas in the metro stations, and in early July, when they set them off, 56 people lost their lives, and hundreds of others were seriously injured. Among those who died was Jenny Nicholson, 24-year-old girl. Her mom, Julie Nicholson, was at that time an Anglican priest in the Anglican Church, and her mom was on vacation in a different part of the country. She didn't hear from Julie for that day, and then as news came out about the bombing, she began to get more and more concerned. And after a few days, she was just wondering and just fearing the worst. And then news came for her to go down to the morgue and to try to identify her daughter's body, which she did. In the ensuing months, Julie found that it was becoming more and more difficult for her to serve communion to her congregation, because at communion, of course, we're remembering the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness that we are to partake of as well as we remember his sacrifice for us. And Julie was finding that she could not communicate at all in that role forgiveness because she had zero forgiveness in her heart for those who had murdered her daughter. And after many, many months, she finally stepped down from the priesthood, unable to forgive these people. And then 10 years later, the BBC did an interview with her and asked the question again, "So Julie, have you finally been able to forgive those who killed your daughter?" She said, "No, I still have not been able to find forgiveness for them." That story really struck me when I first heard about it, first of all because of the pathos of the whole thing, but also because of the integrity of Julie. Apart from any questions about women in priesthoods or pastoring, and I have my own views on that, but the point being the integrity of recognizing her role and her absolute inability to carry that out for others because she could not carry it out for herself, and the integrity of stepping down out of that. So I want us to wrestle today, to begin, not begin, but hopefully continue the conversation of wrestling with the justice and mercy of God, and how that plays out in our lives, and how we deal with that. And I want to do that from the life of Jonah, specifically the fourth chapter of Jonah, and want to consider how he's been wrestling with this question throughout the book, but as I said, primarily here at the end of the book. And what has been going through Jonah's mind, most of us know the story, I hope, since the very beginning of the book, very opening verses when God calls him to leave Israel and head up to Nineveh, one of the leading cities of the Assyrian Empire, and preach to them. And Jonah does get up, literally gets up and runs in the opposite direction. He wants to literally run to the end of the known world, Spain, at that time, to get away from God's will. Jonah is basically saying, God, I am not happy with you because you seem to be acting unjustly, and I don't like it. And how do we know that? And why did Jonah run away the moment God called him to Nineveh? Well, he tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, which should be our first slide here. And it's very interesting. Up to this point, we haven't known exactly why Jonah ran away. And there are actually various theories, secondary reasons why he might have run away. But he says here, he says, I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That's why I ran away. I had a feeling. I know you. You're that kind of God. You send me those Ninevites, leading city of the evil Assyrian Empire. Somehow, you're going to save somebody. And I'm not happy about it. Now, the kernel of this confession that we're seeing here, this is just a fragment of it, goes all the way back to Moses at Mount Sinai. And it's regularly repeated throughout the Old Testament. Here is the full confession in the next slide. That should be Exodus 34:6. My mistake, not theirs. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So we find that in this fuller confession of God's character, there is an upholding of both his compassion and his justice. But it's that last bit at the end that bothers Jonah. He thinks it quite unjust for God to leave the guilty Ninevites unpunished. Nineveh was an ancient city, even by Jonah's time. And at that time was a leading city, as I said, of the evil Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians and the residents of Nineveh have been carrying out evil for centuries. In Jonah's time, in this very book, the Lord had said, go, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That's at the very beginning of the book. And then later in chapter 3, we read about the Lord's fierce anger toward the city. He is a just God. And Jonah's wondering, well then, why aren't you doing what you said you'd do according to your character? And finally, in the book of Nahum in the Old Testament, written about 100 years after Jonah, we find this prophecy against Nineveh and against the Assyrian Empire, which reveals the anger of God against the great city just before he is about to wipe it out. And this is how it begins. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Did you hear that little fragment again from that original statement about the Lord's justice toward the guilty? But here in this fragment, what's emphasized is the Lord's justice. And it seems that Jonah has been wondering throughout his whole book, his whole narrative, where is that God? That's the one I want to see showing up. Why is he only showing up 100 years later in Nahum's time? And so Jonah is wrestling here with this justice of God and the mercy of God, and he can't square them quite right. But I want us to back up for a moment and consider who Jonah is for a moment, some basic truths about him that, and I think perhaps many of us have misconceptions about Jonah. First, at root, Jonah is one of the Bible's good guys. In fact, he's one of the comparatively few really good guys in the Old Testament. In the only other place where he's mentioned there, he's called God's servant, and he's called God's prophet. And we find there in 2 Kings a prophecy that he had prophesied that had just come true, and it was emphasizing that and his legitimacy as a prophet. And later on in the Gospels, Jesus will look back on Jonah as one of the good guys from the Old Testament period. But Jonah, in one sense, unfortunately for him, is the only prophet to have some of his worst personal shortcomings and blind spots broadcast for all of history to read about. And so we tend to get a negative overall impression of the man. But we'd be mistaken to have such an impression. Jonah has weaknesses, but he is a serious man of God who knows his God and walks with him. And second, many of Jonah's theological sensitivities, even throughout the book of Jonah, that is his thoughts about God, are right on. Jonah's deep anger and his frustration and his negative reaction to God's call were precisely because, paradoxically, he's trying to fulfill God's will as it had been revealed to him and honor God. And in this, Jonah is not alone in Scripture. Take Ezekiel, for example. You may remember Ezekiel from the Old Testament. Through Ezekiel, God did many signs, physical signs, unusually, through the prophet Ezekiel. And at one point in Ezekiel chapter 4, God tells him to cook some bread over a fire. But God wants him to use human poop for the fuel for the fire. And Ezekiel says, "No way! I am not cooking my bread over poop. And by the way, Lord, you gave us instructions that we're to avoid uncleanness. Your law tells us that." In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, don't look it up now, God tells the Israelites what to do, frankly, when they got to poop. "You're not to poop in the camp. You should have to leave the camp, get away from the holy people, and go out of the camp and bring a trowel with you." I guess that's like before the Boy Scouts. You bring a trowel with you, you do your business, cover it up, that's where you got the trowel, and come back in. Poop is unclean. And here, the same God who gave those instructions is telling Ezekiel, "No big deal. Cook your bread over the poop." It's like a splinter in his eye, in his mind's eye. How can this be? You're holy. You've already told us what to do. Now you're seemingly saying stuff 180 degrees opposite to that. And amazingly, out of Ezekiel's response, God says, "Okay, instead of that, you can cook your food over cow dung." Makes a concession. Peter, in the New Testament, kind of a similar situation. In a trance, Peter sees a great sheet that descends from heaven with all sorts of animals that God had already gone on record on in the Old Testament saying that they were unclean. And as this thing comes down, with all these pigs and other animals on it, Peter hears a voice, "Kill and eat." And once again, Peter, like Ezekiel, says, "No way! I have never defiled myself with unclean food. And here you, God, the God who told me to do this, you're now telling me to get up and eat this stuff? I'm not doing that." He's trying to honor God, and yet he's being called seemingly to go the other direction. Two more examples. Job. Job's complaints about God are legendary, but Job had good biblical reasons for his complaints. God had promised the Israelites in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that he would keep poverty and disease, a promise from God, he would keep poverty and disease from the people if they kept to righteousness, if they clung to God with all their hearts. And yet here in the opening verses of the book, long book of Job, we find God himself telling Satan, there is nobody else like this guy on the planet. Blameless, upright, who fears God and turns away evil. And what does God do in those first two chapters? He brings upon Job poverty, and he brings upon Job horrible sickness. Say, oh, it wasn't God, it was Satan. No, it was God. And Job knew it was God. And that's why he says at the end of chapter 1, he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord took away. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says to his wife, who's telling him to curse God and die, that's another sermon, he says, should we accept good and not evil from the Lord? And we're told that he did not sin in what he said. And finally, perhaps closest to Jonah's story is Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk, the prophet, is struggling because he sees in his own nation of Israel such injustice going on. And he's, once again, he's like, Lord, you're the just God. Why aren't you punishing? You said this is what you do. Why are you allowing this rampant stuff to go on in your own people's midst? And the Lord answers Habakkuk. He says, I've noticed everything going on. I am going to punishment. I'm sending the Babylonian army to wipe you all off the face of the earth. Well, that sends Habakkuk into a worse tailspin. And he asks the next question. How can you do that? Yeah, we're bad. They're really bad. How can you be using them, really stinkies, to punish us? So we find that Jonah is not alone in his struggles. And I hope that among us, we're saying, you know, I have had some of those struggles as well. You're not alone among the people of God as well. Jonah knew that God had made a special covenant with Israel and had not done so with other nations. And Jonah knew that in that covenant, embedded in that covenant, God had given Israel a system of sacrifice to ensure that their sin was properly atoned for. And literally millions of sheep and cattle and bulls and other animals had been slaughtered over the centuries at God's command to cover temporarily the sins of the Israelites. None of the other nations had been given this covenant. None of the other nations had been given this system of atonement. So how could Jonah's righteous God simply seemingly overlook this and seemingly ignore all the centuries of pagan Nineveh's sins? And to Jonah, it would be unjust to do so. Why? Just because they repent? So let's ask ourselves some questions in more modern times. I mean, it's early May 1945. Yes, I'm going to use a Hitler illustration. I've heard my whole life that you're not supposed to use Hitler illustrations, but it's a long time ago now, and I haven't heard a Hitler illustration in a sermon in a really long time, so I'm going to use one. It's early May 1945, and Hitler hides in his Berlin bunker waiting for the Russians to come and take vengeance on him for the millions of Russians killed by his war machine, not to mention the further millions of Jews and gypsies and others killed in his death camps. If that Hitler, huddling fearfully in his bunker, were suddenly to simply realize, I was wrong. I've been wrong. I repent. Sorry. Really, I'm not joking. I repent. Just based on repentance and faith, would God have been just to give out no punishment? No one gets punished. Adolf, I see you've truly repented. No worries. No worries. I'm love. God is love. Love wins. Lovey-dovey-ishness. Nobody has to get punished for that because you repented. How's that sound to you? bring things a little more up to date. There's a war currently going on in Eastern Europe, and not to mention Palestine. In Eastern Europe, hundreds of thousands have been killed in the past 3 years on both sides. Millions of others have lost their fathers and sons and uncles and nephews, or received them back mangled and disfigured in body and mind, not to mention the evils committed against women and children. If there ultimately will be no justice served, if every leader and soldier who is guilty of injustice against the other side will get off scot-free simply because he has or she has a change of heart, would we be able to say that we serve a just God? I hope you'd scream out to me if you were loud, if this was like a different kind of congregation. I don't mean like you guys have a problem. What I'm saying is, I was going to say like maybe an African-American congregation, where they'd be saying, "Amen, brother, preach it." I've been in congregations where they do that. If there's an African-American here who's offended by that, I hope I didn't offend you. I've been in those congregations, and it's actually pretty wonderful from a preacher's perspective. I haven't preached there, but I've thought to myself, I wish I could preach here because I'd get some reaction from them. Move on from that. Okay. So that's the kind of funk that Jonah is in, and I hope we can identify with him. This is serious stuff that most of us have, most, I wouldn't say all, but most of us have never had to experience in our lives, and yet we hold on to all our little petty things. And it's perhaps the sort of thing that Julie Nicholson has been dealing with since the tragedy and injustice that occurred to her family and her daughter. So what's the resolution to this monumental problem? Let's wait on that for a few more moments. So Jonah is really, really angry with God. We find that all over the pages of chapter 4. And he's basically asking him, God, where is your justice? But you know, God's been thinking about some things as well. He's been pondering some things as well. And he's got a question for Jonah. Jonah, where's your compassion? Where's your compassion? So I want us to read now briefly the second half of Jonah chapter 4 with this kind of interaction, interview with Jonah and God. And so we read, if it's up there, coming up there soon. We read, I didn't print it in my notes and I don't have it memorized, so I can't read it, but it says there in up there, at least for me, it says, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. In fact, that explanation there, that wording there, very happy, is literally the same superlative as we see in verse 1, where he's very angry that God's not destroying Nineveh. It's like the same level of emotion. I'm so happy about this plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching wind, appointed literally, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Or literally, it can be translated different ways. It says, how can you be so angry about the plant? It is, he said. I'm so angry, I want to die. And I think that's sometimes where we get the idea, oh, Jonah, we can dispense with Jonah. He was a shallow believer. He was this, maybe he'd walked away from the Lord. He's a sinning prophet. I hope we've seen it's not that way at all. This guy is wrecked inside, particularly because he is a man of God. And he's wrestling with some really hard things. And he's messing up, of course. But this is just how it leaks out. Hello, if I interviewed some of you or your spouses or your children about how stuff leaks out of you, Godly Carry Alliance, how would some of us look? at our not great moments. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? The passage explains itself well, but before we look at God's interview with Jonah a little bit more closely, different parts of it, I want us to consider the side issue, but an important side issue that we find in these verses, and in fact throughout Jonah, and that's this concentration of God's personal interaction and talk about his relationship with creation. This is a great passage. It's like a mine in Scripture where we find a concentration of God's personal interaction with his non-human creation. And so we see in the next slide, or not, we see God hurls a great wind upon the sea in chapter 1. In fact, it's all sorts of hurling going on in chapter 1. The author picks up on that. God hurls the wind upon the sea, and the boat is struggling in the ocean. And so we find the sailors, same verb, they start hurling the stuff off of the boat so that the boat won't sink. And then they talk to Jonah and say, wake him up, a little bit like Jesus in the New Testament, go down to the lower part of the boat and say, hey man, what's going on? Do you have anything to do with this? You're sleeping soundly. And Jonah gets up, he says, you gotta hurl me out of the boat in order to save yourselves. And they're praying and they don't want to do it. And finally, what do? They hurl Jonah off of the boat. But God hurls a great wind upon the sea. We read in chapter 1, verse 17, that God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. And in chapter 2, verse 10, God tells the fish, hey, buddy. What's up, God, creator? Listen, I want you to spit Jonah out. You've had him in there for 3 days. It's probably enough. Spit him out. Okay, spits him out. God appoints a plant to grow, chapter 4, verse 6, we saw that. God appoints a worm to attack the plant. Any discussions of eco-God and stuff? Yes, God creates plants to grow, wonderful. Do we ever take into account that God himself creates little worms and tells them, go attack the plant and kill it? Okay, that's got to be part of the discussion as well. God appoints a scorching east wind. God pities the cattle of Nineveh, chapter 4, verse 11. In theological terms, this is called God's meticulous providence over his creation. That is, that God does not just create weather patterns. He hurls particular storms on particular dates at particular locations onto particular people for his own particular reasons. Our God is so active in this world that he individually sends storms that make our lives more difficult for his own purposes, and yet protects and saves us daily from so many consequences of our foolishness and sin. God does not just give animals instincts. Oh, how many times I heard this in school growing up. What religion I was taught. Weather patterns. Instincts. Let's make God as far away from creation as possible, if he even exists. Oh yes, God set up weather patterns, but they just kind of take care of themselves. Sorry, our Bible doesn't allow us to think that way, thankfully. It says God's fingers are all over the place, sending the raindrops to hit us when they hit us, and sending the storms into our lives, whether they be physical or otherwise, for his own purposes. He is our active, intentional God. He really cares. And yet we create these paradigms and say, well, because it happens a lot, we'll just call it a system or a pattern. And we'll ignore the fact that just because we do things over and over again. You know, my wife fed our kids over and over and over again when they were growing up. What if our kids would have said, you know what, my mom, she's pretty distant. She just sets up a food pattern. I'm fed by the food pattern. Mom's out there some way. She makes sure that the food pattern doesn't fall down, but she's not really actively involved in my life. Sorry. Just because she does it over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again doesn't mean she's distant. She's trying to tell you she's there. How can we so screw it up and send God so far away in our thinking? None of that was in my notes. Is this the kind of God that comes to our minds when we think about him? Do you and I bask in the peace and stability of knowing that our Father not only keeps track of every hair on our head and every tear that we shed, but controls all that comes into our lives? That he is speaking to and appointing dogs and cats and worms to fulfill his inscrutable will. And that, as the psalmist writes, all of these creatures look to him for their food. But now back to God's issue with Jonah, his lack of compassion with the Ninevites, those Assyrian Ninevites. God is a cosmic, righteous judge. He really is. He will punish every evil and sin ever committed. He will always judge justly, and he is never capricious, and he will never be unjust to everyone. But you know, at death for humans, that doesn't help us very much. It just means that we all, unbelievers, like the Assyrians, if we're unbelievers here, would receive the just punishment for our sins. But of course, we know as believers that God is not merely just, but he is compassionate and merciful as well, and he knows that we live by his very compassion every day, like the drops that come down. We're existing on his compassion that drops down constantly. And so he challenges Jonah on this. Okay, Jonah, you like justice, but you're not so much into mercy and compassion. Let's see just how much you, Jonah, depend on compassion every day. And so God provides a little test for Jonah. He provides Jonah with just a teeny weeny little gift of compassion. This plant that grows up overnight to protect Jonah from the sun. And as we've seen, Jonah is so thrilled by this plant. But then, just as quickly, we're told, God takes away from Jonah that itsy-bitsy scrap of compassion. It's a nothing burger. It's really nothing in comparison to all the compassion God is showing Jonah by keeping his heart beating and air going into his lungs and all the other stuff. But it just a little plant, gives it and takes it away. And what does that do to Jonah? The slightest noticing of a little bit of compassion sends him into ecstasy. And the slightest taking away of compassion wrecks his day. He's morose over losing the plant. See, Jonah, how this presence or absence of even a trifling amount of compassion in your life makes or wrecks your day. It's as if God is saying, how much more do you and the Ninevites and everyone else living depend and live on my compassion moment by moment? So while Jonah is perfectly correct to want to see God's justice, he really is. He's totally correct. He would be an unjust prophet. He would be a fool, and he would be dishonoring to God not to want God to judge every sin. And God will never let him down. God will judge every single sin that has ever and will be committed. But Jonah is equally self-deluded into thinking that he doesn't equally live by this constantly gushing river of God's compassion that he lives on, as well as do the Ninevites and everyone else. So God expands the argument from the micro-level compassion of a plant shade to the macro-level pardon of a city, a wicked city. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Jonah, should you not be concerned about that great city? But now in front of us sits this huge dilemma. Jonah is perfectly right to demand a just God, and God is perfectly right to want to show compassion. So how can we reconcile these two? I think very often for people, even believers, we reconcile them not by saying that God is infinitely just and infinitely compassionate to the degree that he wants to be compassionate. But we try to balance them. We say, well, to the degree that he's been merciful, he's not being quite as just as he might be. And when he's being really, really just, he's not being as merciful as he might be. You kind of say, you can't have both pinned at 100%. One's got to give. It's really sad to think that way, because that's not how the scripture portrays it. First of all, God's justice is baseline. As I've said a few times already, he will judge every sin. He will not be unjust to anyone. In other words, the worst that anyone will ever receive from God is his justice. So when you hear on TV or on the radio or somewhere or on a film and somebody says, I just want justice from God, you want to run for the hills. The earth is about to swallow that person up. I'm just kidding on that one probably, but you want to run for the hills. We absolutely do not want justice from God if that's all we want from God. We could say that as a righteous governor of creation, God owes, if God owes anything, God owes justice as a just judge. But what about mercy and compassion? God is love. So does God owe love? Does God owe mercy? Does God owe compassion like he owes justice? Well, these things by their nature are different from justice. They're gifts. It's a gift of compassion. Mercy is a gift. The judge owes the criminal justice. He doesn't owe him mercy. God is merciful, but he didn't owe those sailors or the Ninevites, or Jonah for that matter, compassion and mercy. He doesn't owe us those things. The king of Nineveh had himself said in Jonah chapter 3, maybe, I love the maybes in scripture, maybe, it might well be, perhaps God will turn from his fierce anger. And you know what? God did. In that case, God did turn from his fierce anger. But you know, a couple of centuries earlier, somebody else used the maybe word. After his sin with Bathsheba, a thoroughly, thoroughly repentant David says, maybe, perhaps the Lord would spare the newborn infant born of Bathsheba. And you know what? God didn't. God will always be just. But in the overall world situation, it's God's choice to be merciful. Second, God's mercy doesn't just shut down or overpower his righteousness and justice. In fact, God cannot, I want you to hear this very carefully, God cannot show mercy, that is, forbear deserved punishment, without first satisfying his justice. Like, once again, I think this is hard for a lot of us culturally and stuff because we live in such a flux, you know, we're never at the extremes of things like God is. And we so rarely bump into holiness, like burning holiness, like it's perfectly holy. And we never see sin like pinned to the edge, the needles pinned, like it's that bad. We live in this flux most of the time. Yeah, people are bad, but they're not as bad as they could be. Somebody did something good for us, or he's a really holy guy, but he's got warts, or she's got warts. It's not pinned, the needle's not pinned. We live in this flux. God always lives seeing the whole thing, what pure burning holiness is himself, and the evilness, the sinfulness of sin pinned to the other side. So he shows mercy after his justice is satisfied. In fact, we could say his mercy depends on his justice. First, justice must be satisfied, and then mercy shown. Talk about a few verses about that in just a moment. And I want us to, like I said, get this. That is, not punishing the guilty always has a price. Mercy is always costly. It's costly for God, and it's always costly for us as well. Have you ever shown mercy? If you haven't, then maybe you've not spent very much in life. But if you've done much time doing mercy, it's costly. Somebody is going to pay for mercy. Every sin will be punished. In eternity, there will be no wispy, scattered sins like little gnats that we can say, man, God knocked out almost all the sins, like killed them all. This is one little guy. He's hanging out there. Remember back in 1683 in the Netherlands, that husband said that thing about his wife and that never got covered. Nope, bing, it's been judged. Everyone will be judged. No sin will simply be ignored or left to exist out there. Sin has to be dealt with, either by the sinner who pays the sin or God pays for the sin. And we know this from personal experience. If we owe money to the bank, but we're depending on a friend to repay us so we can pay the bank back, what if the friend keeps stalling and never pays us back? Either we absorb the hit and we work overtime or something, come up with the dough, and we pay the bank, and we show mercy to the offender, or we wring it out of their neck, and we get it out of the offender. But one way or another, that bank is getting paid that money. And God has chosen to operate this way as well. When he shows mercy, he also provides the necessary satisfaction. So back to our Hitler and Ukraine and Palestine war illustrations. How can it be? I mean, think about this. Every week, the statistics, week in, week out, about 10,000 soldiers, mostly young men, although their age is growing, it's rising, 10,000 men, mostly, a week in that war in Ukraine and Russia are being killed or maimed, disfigured, so that they can't even serve as soldiers anymore. 10,000 a week. Over 150 weeks so far. I've got a friend in Russia. He's about to move to Moldova. A dear friend, my closest friend over there, Sam, tells me at the church we attended with together, said, yeah, Russia in St. Petersburg offers a $30,000 signing bonus. $30,000 in Russia is a ton of money for the average person. $30,000 to sign up for the army. Somebody in their church signed up. 2 weeks later, they get the notice. He's dead. He got a lot of training before he got shipped off to the front line. It really drives it home. And to say callously, oh yeah, God's love, he forgives. Where's the justice? That's perhaps the question that Julie is wrestling with, and sometimes a lot of us wrestle with as well. So we know, of course, as believers, that the answer to all of this, how these two things can be upheld to the infinite degree, is the cross of Christ, of course. That somehow the death of Christ on the cross, I don't even want to say theoretically, but I'm not sure how to say it in human language, has covered, theoretically, the sin, all the sin that goes into those 10,000 deaths and disfigurements every single week in the war. And all of our sins that we commit against one another and have had committed against us. And so I want to just close with two questions for us. First of all, it's really easy to say that Jesus died for the sins of the world. They say that Stalin said that one death is a tragedy, a million is a statistic. I think it's very easy for us to say that kind of glibly. Yeah, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Until you really start looking at the sins of the world, the sins of this world, like Jonah was being faced with this growing empire of Nineveh that was about to swallow his nation, and did. with all of its atrocities. And then secondly, we need to ask ourselves, and I need to ask myself, because I struggle with this sometimes. Do each of us have little bags, little compartments in our heart that we, if not nurture each day, we allow to exist? Wake up in the morning. Oh, yeah. Still remember what that person did to me. Not letting that one go. Still tucked away there nicely in my heart and my soul. I hate it that it's there, but I hate that person. And I really, in one sense, don't want to let it go. What are we saying about the value of the cross of Christ? In a sense, how do we demean Christ and his cross when we don't daily flush ourselves of, as I said earlier, probably most of the sins against us are the most trifling and trivial of things. Nothing like what Jonah's dealing with. And yet we hold on to them. And yet the Lord is saying, even to Jonah, and he's saying, even to Julie, and even to those of us who really have had the hardest and most wicked things done to us, you not only can forgive, you must forgive, and you can be compassionate, because my son has truly covered that. And for you to feel like I need to punish it again, or that you can somehow punish it by holding on to it, is just continuing the sin pattern. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, you deal so mercifully with us. You dealt so mercifully with Jonah when those sailors were begging him for knowledge of you and salvation in their deepest fear. And Jonah knew that he could tell them that you are a merciful and compassionate God, and that you love to forgive the repentant. Yet he doesn't even tell them that. He just tells them that you're the Creator God. Oh Lord, may we not be so mean and chintzy with our mercy and our compassion to our families and to our brothers and sisters in the church and to our enemies out in the world and those who have hurt us so deeply. When you are constantly gushing mercy and compassion to us, and may we see the cross of Christ as so much broader and deeper and profound and magnificent and glorious than we ever have imagined before. Covering so much evil. May we not continue to hold on to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.